It is my great privilege this morning to be your Bible teacher. I do not take that lightly. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Colossians chapter 1. And for those that don't know, maybe you're visiting today, we are going verse by verse through Colossians. And today our passage is Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. If you have a bulletin, the outline is on the back of the bulletin, which we'll get to in just a second. Colossians chapter 1. The title to the message today is Jesus Christ Supreme in Rank. Can you see that all right? Maybe if we turn off the stage lights here, see how that helps. Why are you? You're not laughing at me, right? You're laughing with me. Can you see it? This is my 13th PowerPoint message that I've given since last Sunday. So if my voice gives out, you'll know what happened. Are we ready to roll? I want to start out before we read the passage talking about what I term the great condescension. To condescend means to descend to a less formal or dignified level, to waive the privileges of rank. Our passage today has to do with the great condescension in this sense. The idea of the creator of the universe contracting to a span inside Mary's virgin womb and then being born as a human is twists the mind. And when we humans start to think about this, we come up with some novel thinking. Well, you know, Jesus was God in eternity, but when he was born in the stable, he stopped being God. And we come up with these novel ways to try to explain this great mystery. And so Philippians says that he emptied himself, and that's where some people get this idea that he ceased being God. Well, yes, he emptied himself of his glory to become a man, but he never ceased being God. He emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. As a matter of fact, 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." That means that when Mary kissed the face of her baby, she was kissing the face of God. And yet when we try to get our brains around this whole thing, over the centuries, even from the get-go in the first century, we come up with some novel teaching that really isn't aligned with the Scriptures. And so today, isn't it just like God? He's going to take a silver lining out of a bad thing. The heresies, the wrong teachings in the first century regarding Christ, think about this. This is just like God. Those heresies, those wrong teachings have given us, through Paul, the church's highest teachings on Christology. What do I mean by that? Well, we're going to study this passage now. We owe this passage in Colossians, think about this, to the heirs of the first century church. Because when Paul heard about some of these novel ideas about Jesus, he sat down and wrote Colossians. And so Colossians is going to correct some faulty thinking in the early church, and we're the beneficiaries of that today. Listen to this quote. "The most damaging heresies are not those which fully and brazenly attack the person of Christ, but rather those which subtly belittle his character while giving the illusion of honoring him." For example, if I stood up here today and I said, "You know, I don't really believe Jesus is God," you'd probably shoot me and kick me to the curb. That's a brazen heresy. But if I said something a little more subtle, "Well, you know that song we sing sometimes, it says that he emptied himself. Maybe from the time he was born to the time he rose, he was less than God." See how that's subtle? And it might just sneak. Yeah, that sounds okay. Most heresy isn't brazen. And these ones that we're going to see today weren't either. They just kind of robbed, they dethroned God of his glory while giving the illusion of worshiping. And those are the worst kinds of heresies. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe says about this. They are not denying Christ, but they are dethroning him and robbing him of his rightful place of preeminence. Listen, beloved. That baby laid on the straw there was none other than God Almighty. He might have laid aside his glory. We know that. That's what Philippians says. But he did not lay aside his deity. He was God from eternity past to eternity future. He is first cause. No one caused him. He causes everything. And this is what we're going to see in the passage. So let's go. You could read it on the screen. I'm using the Holman version. Very good Baptist version. I really like it. Recommend it. Or you can read along in your own Bibles. Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. He, Christ, he is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. I love this phrase. So that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, whether the things on earth or things in heaven. This is our passage for this morning. Here is your outline, if you don't have a bulletin. Jesus Christ, supreme in rank as head over the church, as the beginning and firstborn from the dead, supreme in rank as the preeminent one, as the fullness of God, as the reconciler and peacemaker. Let's begin. Roman numeral 1. My dear brothers and sisters, many times people have come to our church, new people, and they said, who's in charge here? And I never say the elders, because the elders aren't in charge. We are under shepherds. We have an authority over us. The head of the church is Jesus Christ. Now, If you study Ephesians and Colossians, Ephesians talks about the body of Christ, but it really focuses on the body part. Colossians focuses on the head, Christ. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are baptized, we are put into the body of Christ. We call this, we have terms, the universal church. Every believer since Pentecost makes up the body of Christ. You are a member of the body of Christ. That's why we don't have official membership here. You're already a member of the body of Christ, and you became that member the moment you came to faith alone in Jesus Christ for eternal life. You belong to the body. There's one body. You know, I know there's the Baptists and the Presbyterians and everybody, but really there's only one body. Here at Fenton Crossing, let me tell you, we appreciate the entire body of Christ, the striped, speckled, and spotted. It doesn't matter if you're a Baptist or a Presbyterian. If you know Jesus Christ, you are welcomed here. And that's the idea of the body of Christ. I have the privilege of traveling really around the world and meeting Christians in different cultures from different backgrounds. It is refreshing. It is enriching to see the variety of the body of Christ. The believers in China, the believers in Ecuador, all belong to this body that we belong to. Now, let's focus on the head. Here's the portion that we're going to look at. He, Christ, is also the head of the body, the church. Now, think about a human body. As head, you know, we don't stick our heads in our pockets, right? It's the preeminent part of our body. It's the same in the body of Christ. It is preeminent. Christ is the source of life. He gives us life. He gives us energy. He leads. He coordinates. For example, in the human body, where does our body take its signals from? It takes it from the head, from the brain. There's the pituitary gland. And about 12 years old, that thing kicks into gear and we start to grow taller and our voices and all our bodies start to change. And the head directs the body. It's the same way in the body of Christ. In the human body, the brain tells the body what to do. My brain is telling my mouth, do this, think these thoughts. It tells my arm to go up, to click the clicker. Well, in the body of Christ, We take our signals from the head. The head has to do with the growth of the body and the direction of the body. And by the way, this is the instruction manual right here. We take our cues from the Bible. That's why Bible is in the middle name of our church, Fenton Crossing Bible Chapel. You see? So Christ is preeminent as the head of the body. Roman numeral 2. Notice the phrase, He is the beginning. And I don't think it's talking about the beginning of creation. Here's why. The phrase says, He is the beginning. I believe Christ is the head of the new order, the church. He is the beginner of the church. Remember in the Gospels, He said, I will build my church. The church was still future. He is its originator, its source, its life giver. And so when you see that phrase, He is the beginning, obviously He's the beginning, the first cause back in eternity past. But I don't think that's what He's talking about here. What I do think He's talking about is Christ was first to rise in an immortal body. He wasn't the first to rise. We're going to talk about that in a little while. But He was the first to rise, never to die again. And so He begins a new order called the church. And as such, He heads the new order, the church, as its sovereign. And what we're going to walk away with today, Lord willing, is the sovereignty in our church, in our lives, in our families, etc., etc. So, Christ is first in rank in the church. He is its head. He is its pioneer. He's the one that forged ahead and laid the foundation and gave His blood and sent the Holy Spirit. He is the beginning of the church, its originator, its power source. Now, this word firstborn has caused, oh man, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses just go to town on this. He was the firstborn angel, or He was the superhuman, but He wasn't God. So we need to talk about what this phrase firstborn means. What is it? It's confusing, right? So we look at that and, well, I know Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and what does that mean? Well, what it does not mean is He was the first one born, obviously, right? Millions and billions of people were born before Jesus, so it can't mean that. And He certainly wasn't the first one resurrected. There were many people resurrected in the Old Testament. Jesus raised people from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead. So it can't mean that. So what does this word mean in our passage? Well, let me give you an example. Way back in Exodus, the Lord said this, God said this, then you will say to Pharaoh, you know this is Moses, right? Then you will say to Pharaoh, this is what Yahweh says, Israel is my firstborn son. Now what's interesting in this passage, it kind of gives us an insight what the word firstborn means. Obviously, there were many nations before the nation of Israel, right? All you got to do is go to Genesis chapter 10 and you'll see the table of nations. So the verse doesn't mean that Israel was the first nation. Now we're getting a glimpse of what the word means. What do you think it means? Do you know what God is saying through Moses to Pharaoh? Israel is the apple of my eye. It is the first on the top of the list of nations. It's preeminent. It's first in rank. Now, our passage says Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And as I just mentioned, He's not the first one that was risen from the dead. So what do you think it means? Many people were raised before Christ. Here's what it means. Of all the people born or raised from the dead, here's what the word firstborn means. Christ is the highest ranking one. You see? He ranks higher than Lazarus. He ranks higher than anyone coming out of the grave. As a matter of fact, there's no one in His category. As a matter of fact, He is the only one that has ever been raised from the dead that has authority and the right to rule. He is the heir. He is the one in authority over the universe. So when you see the word firstborn, don't be tempted to think, well, is He less than God? Is it order of birth? Is He the first one? Just remember this. Here's what I would suggest. It means first in rank. First in rank, the supreme one, the high one. Here's a verse. Psalm 89:27 says this, I will also make Him my firstborn, greatest of the kings of the earth. This gives us another sense, another idea of what it means. He says, he's the highest of all human kings. He's not even in their class. He's so far above that, you see. He's supreme in rank. He's the highest monarch. So that gives us an idea of what the word firstborn means. And I love this verse. I'm getting a little hot up here. I hope you don't mind if I take off my jacket, please. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, it says this. I like to isolate. Sometimes we read through the Bible so fast that we skip over verses. I like to slow down and I like to say, hey, did you see what that says? Isolate this verse and let this filter through our minds. God the Father, has appointed him heir of all things. That's why no one is in his category. He is supreme. As a matter of fact, right there, a little bit later in the same chapter, there's a verse talking about Jesus that says this. Hebrews 1:8. Your throne, God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. Now, I want you to think about this. No angel has a throne. No angel has a scepter. No angel, no human has an everlasting kingdom. This Jesus is unique. He's set apart. He's in a category all by himself. Now think about this. This next verse I want to show you. Usually when we quote this verse or read this, we're on our way to the next statement. This is a statement in the Great Commission. We want to get to that part where it says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. But let's back up just a minute. Let's isolate this verse and slow down for just a minute. Let us get our minds around this verse. This is Jesus talking, right? Let's forget about the Great Commission and missions and all that for a minute. Listen to this. Here's what Jesus says. All authority has been given to me. Authority in heaven, throughout the universe, and here on earth. That's the one we remember this morning. He's the one. He has all authority. Listen to what Revelation 11:15 says. Here's the scene in heaven. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. Watch this. And he, not Satan, not some monarch here on earth, he will reign forever and ever. Now, I like the word eternity. We're going to live forever. There's going to be the tribulation period, and then the thousand-year millennial reign, and then the eternal state. In all of those phases, this one that Paul is talking about in Colossians 1, he's the one who's going to reign. Now, there was a scene in heaven. This is in Revelation. You see that little thing there? It's a scroll, probably out of leather, and then it has seven seals on it. Theologians refer to this as the title deed of the universe. And there's this scene in heaven, and there's a question. Who is worthy to open, or who is worthy to open it and break the seals? Who is the one that can take the title deed of earth and open it? And so, look at the verse says, but no one in heaven, on earth, under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look on it. No one. And the passage goes on. Then one of the elders said to me, stop crying. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has been victorious so that he may open the scroll. He's the sovereign. He's the ruler. He's supreme in rank. He's number one. He's the only one in a human body in all of the universe that has the authority to undo the title deed to the earth. Beloved, this is the one whom we have to do. This is the one we remember today. This is the one who gave his hand to the nail. The highest, the greatest, the Lord Jesus. A couple weeks ago, I flew out to Albuquerque, and we were driving back, Robert and Lexi and myself, and we were listening to a tape by, having a brain freeze here, Robert, who was it? Adrian Rogers. And I was, I don't know if I was driving or passenger, but I remember Adrian saying this, and I thought, man, he nailed it. Here's what he said. He said, if Jesus Christ is not God, then nothing really matters. But then he said this, if Jesus Christ is God, then nothing else really matters. Isn't that true when you boil down to life? Folks, if Jesus isn't God, we're spinning our wheels here. But if he is God, nothing else really matters. Good statement. Point number three. Christ is supreme in rank as the preeminent one. Here's our phrase. So that he might come to have first place in what? Everything. Nature. Humans. The world. Space. Everywhere. Now, the Lord Jesus has a double preeminence. If you look in your Bibles, Robert probably, I haven't had time to listen, I was gone all week. But if you look in your Bibles, he has a double preeminence. Notice in chapter 1, verse 15, it says this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over what? Over all creation. So he is preeminent in creation. But in our passage today, he says he is preeminent in the church. He has double preeminence when it comes to us, in creation and the church. Listen to this passage in Philippians chapter 2, probably one of the greatest passages explaining this issue. Remember we started off today talking about the great condescension? That's where we get that. He, Christ, humbled himself. Now think about this. This is the one who is a star whisperer. He can speak and the universe appears. He can make a star with words. He doesn't need to go to Home Depot and buy pre-existing material. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Now watch this. This is what our passage is about today. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave, listen, he gave him the name above every name. You know what that name is? It's Son. You are my Son. Now, we're sons in a different sense, but he could say that to no one. No angel has ever been called my son. No angel has the privilege to sit at the right hand of God. This one. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. You know what worship really means? It means to bow down. He's so great. Now, we're going to be there. We're going to do it because we want to, right? But as people go to the great white throne and they go onto the lake of fire, they will bow. Every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ, the preeminent one, the first in rank, firstborn from the dead, first one out of the grave, he is the one that gets the glory of God the Father. You see why we exalt Jesus? You see why John the Baptist says, he must increase, I must decrease. Now, application time, right? He is so great. He is the preeminent one. Does he have preeminence in every box in our life? We're going to go around the wheel here. A little application time. I must tell you, this was painful for me. I don't know if it's going to be painful for you. Let's begin. Usually we say, yeah, God is first in our lives, but really he's kind of like fifth, sixth, seventh place. We kind of tip our hats on Sunday, put a little money in the box, come back next week. Is God really first? Does he have preeminence in every area? So let's begin and go around the wheel. Let's start with stewardship, money, and possessions. This is probably the last area that many Christians submit, if they do it at all, to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Let me give you some very sad statistics. Do you know that evangelicals in America, only about 7% of us in America give regularly to our local churches? And forget 10%. You know what the average that we give? We give about 3% of our income. Do you know that the average American spends more on entertainment every month than we do on our giving to the Lord? Beloved, I want to challenge you today. Does Jesus Christ have lordship over your pocketbook? I've heard every excuse in the book. Alex Strock says, you know, if you love people, you can say hard things. That you know I love you, right? Can I say something hard to you? I have heard every excuse in the book. Well, we're going through a hard... And sometimes we do go through hard times. We lose our jobs and there are legitimate reasons. But you know what I find? Most people overextend themselves. And then they say, I can't give. Man, I'm not rich. Live intentionally within your bounds. Glorify God with your possessions. I would like to challenge you right now. Does Jesus Christ have preeminence in your pocketbook? Young people, y'all have jobs. Are we giving regularly? And are we giving according to how we have prospered? Well, I'm poor, I can't give. Do you know that 70% of the world's Christians live in the Southern Hemisphere and they only make 17% of the world's income? Talk about this in a minute. Let's move on to the family. My dear brothers and sisters, does Christ have preeminence in your family? Can I speak to us men first? Men, we have a problem in America. Many of us are passive men. We have abdicated our leadership, spiritual leadership role in the family, and we have given the spiritual leadership of our home over to our wives. That is not God's plan. Does Christ have preeminence in our families? You know, what we do here for the kids through youth group and Awana, that's a fraction. The main raising of the children takes place in the home. Parent, it is your responsibility. If you have a complaint about our church or our youth group, when we walk through the door, we get what's going on at home. We get kids for an hour on Sunday and an hour perhaps on Wednesday. The home is the training ground. Is Christ preeminent? Do our kids see us living sacrificially? I got to tell you, I was just down at Sandy Creek Bible Camp. It's a week of boys camp. We have boys from about 8 to 13 years of age. This is the 24th year that this group of men mainly from Manville Bible Chapel do it. The interesting thing is all of the counselors are adult males. All of the junior counselors are like college and high school. And as I watched this week, I thought, man, these guys, you know, they're engineers. They're school teachers. They could be off doing 1,000 other things. And they're here in this swamp hole sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you. You know, we have a camp, Turkey Hill, Day Spring. Would you consider giving a week of your life to ministering the gospel? I looked at that and I thought, that is so cool. Here's some men that are thinking clearly. And they look forward to this week. The camaraderie that I had with these men. These are now this is my fifth year down there at camp. These are my lifelong friends now. We had a blast. Yeah, it was hot. You heard me whine about that. All right, let's move on. The church. Is Christ preeminent for you in this church? Now, I have some unscientific polls and statistics. Do you know that I have, over the 35 years of being a Christian, it is amazing to me. Do you know what day of the week that most Christians get sick on? Sunday. I don't know why that is. I guess Saturday night, we got a lot of germs in our... Is Christ preeminent in our church? For example, men, when you came through that door today, did you have something to offer to God in the worship meeting? Or is church kind of just hurry, sit in, sit down, hopefully somebody else will do something? Beloved, Christ is preeminent in this building, in this church. We should have a high regard for the local church. We should love one another. We should commit not to gossip about each other. We should put that to death. This is our family, folks. You've heard people say it all the time. I said, I missed you this week. Yeah, it was great being down there sharing the gospel. And I got some great stories if I ever have time to tell them. But, man, it was great walking through the building today knowing I was going to see you. We got something special here. Is Christ preeminent in this church? Can I ask you another question? Have you identified what your spiritual gift is? And are you using it to build up your brothers and sisters? Because in a human body, if a body part stops functioning, it's a drain on the rest of the body. Does Christ have preeminence regarding the church in your life? Let's move on. Relationships. I don't buy into the circle the wagons mentality, let's hunker down until the rapture. My belief is let's get out there and penetrate the darkness. But there is a downside to penetrating the darkness, and sometimes our friends, our acquaintances, our colleagues, are we being the example for them, or are they being the example for us? I know young people that can go into situations and bars, and they're witnesses, they're strong witnesses. There's no way. It's just like bounces right off of them. And there's others who are just led along. Can I be an encouragement to you? Don't be a follower in our culture. Be a leader. Beloved, our culture needs men and women to set good role models. This is one of the things that I came away from this camp. These boys left knowing what it's like to see a godly role model as a dad and as a father. And we need to penetrate the darkness in our workplaces, in our schools, in our high schools, our colleges, everywhere we go. We should be the template. We should be the model. We shouldn't be following. We should be leading in our relationships. What about our leisure time? Folks, we need to live intentional lives. Do you know that every day 250,000 souls go to an eternity and most go to a Christless eternity? Do you know that every day 35,000 children around the world die of hunger or a curable disease? Do we have an urgency about life? Do you know, you've heard me harp on this one more time, do you know that in America, only one out of 100 American evangelicals has any significant role in the Great Commission? We know more about who's dancing with the stars and who's been voted off the island than we do about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you took a Bible, the entrance exam at Emmaus Bible College right now, how do you think you'd fare? We got to guard against being couch potatoes and allowing ourselves to be passive spectators in this great commission called reaching the nations. Dating. Folks, God did not stutter when he said, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I have seen young people walk through that door into the Lord's Supper with an unbelieving date. God did not stutter when he said, do not do that. Shame on us that we have a culture that we allow that. God did not stutter when he said, do not marry an unbeliever. Not only that, but do we have holy relationships? I want to talk to our young men. Are you being a godly example for your date, for your fiancé? Are you pure? Are you holy? Are you leading that person spiritually? Does Christ have preeminence in our dating? And finally, our employment. Is your employment only a way to gain money, or do you look at it? You've heard me in my evangelism messages, business as missions. People say, I really can't do the Lord's work. I got to go to work every day. How about this? Think of your work as your mission field. Now, I'm not talking about cramming the gospel down people's throats on the boss's dime. Not talking about that. But look at your encounters every day as opportunities to extend the kingdom of God with your colleagues, your neighbors, your friends, and your employment. And then you notice on that wheel there's a blank spot. Is there anything in your life right now that is hindering you from having Christ rule preeminent in every area of your life? I beg you, my brothers and sisters, the times are urgent. Would you lay that down at the foot of the cross? Now, I believe probably everybody in this room has been to the cross for salvation. Can I ask you a question? Have you been back for the breaking of your will? Have you been back to the cross to say, Lord, I can't believe what you did for me. I bow my knee. Take my life. Take my employment. Take my family. Take my pocketbook. Lead the way, Lord. Now, I know that the world has a strong pull. Believe me, I'm not preaching at you. I'm preaching with you. John Piper said this, "The human heart remains a ceaseless factory of desires." Isn't that right? "Sin remains powerfully and suicidally appealing. The battle remains." Here's a question. "Where will we drink? Where will we feast?" Beloved, before I press this next button, I ask you, where are you feasting? Where are you drinking? Feast on God. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite but most convicting quotes, said this, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition. Listen to this. When infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily satisfied." Did you catch that phrase, infinite joy is offered us? We're too easily satisfied. A new car, a new microwave, a vacation at the beach, we're satisfied. When infinite joy is at our fingertips to enjoy. Did you know, I find, you know, most Americans consider themselves poor. Oh, I don't live in, you know, that neighborhood. I'm poor. Do you know that we who live in middle class lives in North America and Europe are living a lifestyle that is, materially speaking, better than 99% of all the people who have ever lived in human history? Believe me, I've lived in a third world country. We are millionaires compared to them. You are rich. Now, you may not be rich compared to him or her, but you're rich. Now, here's a paradox. Something funny going on in America. I call this the paradox of material wealth. Listen to this quote. "As our lives have grown more comfortable, more affluent, and filled with more possessions," watch this, "depression in the Western nations has increased 10 times. Isn't that a paradox? You'd think more stuff we get and the more money we get and the more back we can rely on our money, the better off we'd be. But it's the opposite. As our wealth has increased, so has the depression. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. The people that I minister to in Ecuador, Cindy and I minister to, rarely do you hear of mental illnesses and depression. You know why? They're too busy working, putting food on the table. They don't have time to be sidetracked. They don't have money to worry about. Isn't that a paradox? The more we get, the spike of mental illnesses goes through the roof. Why do you think that is? So I've gotten this quote from this man named Martin, who is a past president of the American Psychological Association, and I found his answer very revealing, very telling. Here's what he said. Remember, he's answering the question, why, as our affluence grows, why also does depression? He says this, "Rampant individualism," meaning viewing everything through I, which inevitably leads to loneliness, "and runaway consumerism," what is that? Thinking that owning more will make us happy and then being disappointed when it fails to deliver. You know what I'm saying? Remember when we were kids as we were growing up? Oh, if I can only get the latest whatever. And then 2 years later, it's at the bottom of our closets, right? Ugh, don't need that. We want the next thing and the next thing. I think you understand what I'm talking about. Excessive individualism and rampant consumerism distracts us from the care of our souls. We enlarge on the outside and shrivel on the inside, and we find ourselves spiritually bankrupt. Now, I want to give you what I call a paradox of our time. This is on the internet. I've known it for a year. There's a battle about who said this, so I don't know who said it, and neither do they. But the paradox of our time says this: we have multiplied our possessions but reduced our values. We have bigger houses but broken homes. More conveniences, you know, washers, dryers, electric, this and that, but less time. Go figure, right? We have more degrees but less sense. More knowledge but less judgment. We have more medicine but less wellness. We have learned how to make a living but not how to make a life. We've added years to life, but not life to years. We've been to the moon and back, but not across the street to meet our neighbors. We've conquered outer space, but not inner space. We've cleaned up the air, but every day we pollute our souls. Paradox of time. Remember what C.S. Lewis said? He talked about infinite joy is at our fingertips. Listen to this. See what Nehemiah says there? The joy of the Lord is your strength. Not where you live, not the size of your pocketbook, not your health. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Listen to what Puritan Richard Baxter said. May the living God, who is the portion and rest of the saints, make these our carnal minds so spiritual and our earthly hearts so heavenly that loving Him and delighting in Him may be the work of our lives. Beloved, is the work of your life to love and enjoy God? Maybe if you're struggling today, maybe this is the issue. The quest for pleasure, the right kind of pleasure, and by the way, I'm not advocating no pleasure. Let's live like the Puritans. Oh, we're spiritual. No, that's not what I'm saying. Let's open the floodgates. Listen, the quest for pleasure is not even optional, but a command. What do you mean, Kevin? The Bible says, delight yourself. He wants us to... Man, we Christians should be the happiest partying people on the planet. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. In your presence, God the Father, there is what? Fullness of joy. Now listen to this. At your right hand, who's at God's right hand? The Lord Jesus. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You going through a bad life right now? I'm down, I'm depressed. Let me tell you, go to the right hand of God, because God says there is pleasure as a treasure trove of pleasure forevermore. Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. I love Mr. Piper, what he said here. Not to enjoy God is to dishonor Him. To say that something else satisfies you more is the opposite of worship. It is sacrilege. Can I ask you a question? Does something satisfy you more than God? You say, oh no, but look at our lives. Our lives tell the true story. Beloved, He, Christ, is the end of our search, not the means to some further end. It's not the streets of gold. It's not the reunion with loved ones, as good as that's going to be. It's Him. He is our joy. He is our strength. He is the end of our search. When Christ is exalted in our lives, He changes everything. Point number four. As the fullness of God, here's our phrase. I'm just about ready to wrap this up. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. Jesus is the God-man. When you look at Him, you look at God. Jesus is God. S. Lewis Johnson said this, the reason for the Son's preeminence in the church relates to His redemptive labor. For example, by the resurrection He has been constituted God's saving Redeemer, the one in whom dwells all saving power. Listen, there's a little ditty that says this. The highest place that heaven affords is His by right. That's why I don't believe this phrase is talking about from eternity past and His glory. Right now in the church, through His death, burial, and resurrection, He's the one who has the preeminence. Many of us speakers use the notes of this fine theologian, Mr. Constable. He said this, all divine power resides in Christ as a result of His resurrection, and there are no other mediating agencies. My point here is, all glory is His by right from eternity past. What Paul is talking about now has to do with His work. He is preeminent because of His work. Look at Acts 5:31. God exalted this man to His right hand as ruler and Savior. Now finally, point number five. He is first in rank as the reconciler and peacemaker. And through Him to reconcile everything to Himself by making peace through the blood of His cross Doesn't matter if they're on in heaven or earth. This isn't just talking about reconciling man. Everything will be reconciled back to God. The demons will bow the knees. The unbelievers will bow the knees. What is reconciled? Well, many of us have Bill McDonald's commentary. Here's what Bill says about reconcile. To restore to a right relationship or standard, or to make peace where formerly there was enmity. Jesus is the great peacemaker. Our peace with God ended in the garden, and they were cast out of the garden. And so from now on, man, because of sin, is separated from God. By the way, you know, we always quote Romans 6:23 and Romans 3:23. We talk about how sin has separated us from God. But I want to send you home with this thought, too. Our sin caused another separation. It caused the separation of God the Father and God the Son. You remember when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what our sin caused. For the first time in eternity, the Father and the Son were separated because God the Father stepped away from his Son as that dear Son bore our sin. The Bible says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Christ is first in rank as the reconciler and peacemaker. Beloved, that hand that made the stars is the hand that he allowed to be nailed to a cross. The Bible says in Colossians 1:20, making peace through the blood of his cross. I will close with this. You know, John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus on the Jordan River, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who, what? Takes away the sins of the world. 1 John 2:2, Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, but not only for ours, but what? Listen, Jesus Christ isn't a potential sin remover. He has removed sin. He's dealt with it once and for all. You know what that means? It doesn't matter how many sins you've committed or the gravity of the sins that you committed that will keep you out of heaven. You know what will keep you out of heaven? Failure to believe in the Lord Jesus for eternal life. He has come once and for all as the great peacemaker. There is no more barrier between man and God. He's taken away our sins, but he's given us a requirement. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. If you're here today and you don't have peace with God, I want to tell you that Jesus Christ is first in rank as the peacemaker. No other person, no other thing can get you to God. Not a man, not a work, not a baptism, not a church attendance. This one is the supreme one, the only one that can bring us to God. And so as we close, Jesus Christ is supreme in rank as head over the church, as the beginning, the firstborn, the first in rank from the dead, as the preeminent one, as the fullness of God, and the reconciler and peacemaker. Beloved, an exalted Christ in our lives makes all the difference in the world. Let's pray. Father, what can we say from this passage? All the Father's fullness dwells in the Son. We bow the knee early today. We proclaim he is Lord. Father, we thank you for such a Savior and the privilege that we have to come and remember him week in and week out. Father, I know that I speak for everyone here at Fenton Crossing Bible Chapel when I say we love you and we declare you are first in rank. You are the preeminent one. You are the exalted one. And we exalt you as such. And we pray in your great name. Amen.